It almost goes without saying that from time to time, we all experience bad days. But this particular bad day, this one, let's just say it could win an award. A couple weeks before that fateful day occurred, I flew to Cambodia in order to learn from a team of missionaries living amongst the urban poor. When I got picked up at the airport that first day, my missionary chaperone said to me, "Jason, I've got to confess, none of the usual host homes are available, so you'll be staying with a Cambodian family in our slum who've never hosted a Westerner before. They speak no English, they're quite poor, and to be honest, the accommodations are pretty rough, but I think you should be okay." I didn't find his assurance to be very reassuring. After a slight pause, the missionary continued, "I should probably be the first to tell you, you're going to hear people refer to your host home as, well, as the Viper House." Fearing the worst, yet hoping my host family simply loves sports cars, I nervously asked, "Why is it called the Viper House?" With a twinkle in his eye and far too much enjoyment in his voice, he replied, "It's because they own a big, fat snake. The thing's huge," he said. "I mean, I don't actually know if it's a viper. I suppose it could be a boa constrictor or anaconda, but don't worry, mate. That snake's gonna be your best friend because it eats the rats like candy." Surprisingly, however, I actually enjoyed my first couple weeks in Cambodia, especially once I saw that the snake was kept in a cage. The missionary had conveniently forgotten to share this crucial detail. It seems missionaries can have a sadistic sense of humor. Now, physically, there were a few things to get used to, like sleeping on a wooden board or eating fermented fish for every meal and using a squatty potty instead of a Western toilet. If you've never had the fortune of using a squatty potty before, just know that it's a catchy name for little more than a hole in the floor. Despite these physical inconveniences, I actually enjoyed staying with this host family. They were quite poor, but they were also rich in hospitality and kindness, and that made my time with them enjoyable. But then my bad day happened. I awoke in the middle of the night from a deep sleep, and I instantly realized that I felt terrible. I was shaking and sweating, my head was pounding, and worst of all, something was brewing deep inside of me, and it wanted out. I had no flashlight and couldn't see anything through the darkness of that windowless shack. But I knew my only hope was to make it to the squatty potty. So with reckless abandon, I darted toward that glorious little hole in the floor. When I got there, I pulled the curtain shut behind me and was just beginning to squat when my body said, "Sorry, Jason, time's up." Liquids began pouring out of my body from both ends at the same time. So there I was, covered in vomit and diarrhea, squatting over a hole in the dark in a shack in the middle of a Cambodian slum. I'd like to be able to tell you that as I squatted there in the stillness and the quiet, that I found myself naturally entering into a time of profound worship, that I sang such spiritual classics as "Better is one night over a squatty potty than 1,000 elsewhere," and that I thanked God profusely for the privilege of suffering on his behalf. But that's not what I did. Instead, I complained to God. "This is the worst day ever," I told him. "This is not what I signed up for. You better get me out of this mess, this literal mess, because nothing, God, could be worse than this." It turns out I was wrong, dead wrong. Things could get worse, far worse, and they did. I had been squatting there for quite some time, pondering such profound questions as, why does God allow suffering? And in order to get clean clothes, should I wear my puke-covered shorts or risk sneaking naked past my sleeping host family? You can't rush thinking through such unanswerable questions. But evidently, I had overstayed my welcome, for suddenly, I felt something little scurry across my feet. Soon, a lot of little somethings were scurrying across my feet. It turns out, word travels quickly within the Cambodian cockroach community, especially when there's food involved. And on this particular night, I had provided them with a veritable feast of free, foul, fermented fish vomit. Faster than you can repeat that tongue twister, I was out of there. So began my terrible, horrible, no good, really bad day. Now, why do I tell you this story, this admittedly rather long and gross story? It's because we all experience bad days. Bad days are inevitable. Some of them we can laugh about, like that night in Cambodia. But other bad days are far, far worse. And all we can do is cry. My fear in all of this is that we will blame God for our bad days. I worry we'll assume they are a direct result of God being in a bad mood, at least toward us. And that's problematic, for as we'll learn from our passage today, it's difficult to worship a God we don't believe to be good. This morning, we're going to reflect upon a well-known verse, just one verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. In this verse, Paul connects all of life with worship. So after reading the verse, I want to answer three questions. First, what does it mean to live a life of worship? Next, what motivates us to live a life of worship? And finally, can we trust that this motivator is true? So here's what Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, because of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So let's begin with that first question. What does it mean to live a life of worship? In this verse, Paul urges us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's a peculiar phrase that conjures up strange mental images. The Old Testament speaks of animals being sacrificed during religious ceremonies. Their dead bodies were laid upon the altar and their blood was poured out, and that was obviously the end of that animal's existence. It was a one-time sacrifice. But here, Paul uses the present continuous tense of the verb offer. He says we are to continuously, every day, offer our bodies as sacrifices to God. And he adds that they are to be a living sacrifice. What does this mean? How do we do this? We become living sacrifices when we invite God to take control of our lives and use them as instruments to advance his will in the world. The prayers of those who offer their bodies as a living sacrifice, they sound something like this: Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Or, Jesus, help me to die to myself and my own selfish ambitions so that you might live through me. Or even, Heavenly Father, I'm laying down my life for your sake. I'm emptying myself so that you might fill me and accomplish your will through me. That's what it means to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul goes on to say at the end of our verse that this way of living, this is what true and proper worship looks like. Genuine worship is about offering God our whole lives. In other words, true worship involves far more than just singing songs to God. Worship is about making much of God with our every thought, word, and deed. We live a life of worship by demonstrating with every aspect of our lives that we treasure God above all else. And this leads to the next question. What actually motivates us to live a life of worship? Think about it. Only the most powerful of motivators could cause us to joyfully and voluntarily hand our whole lives over to God. So what is that motivator? The answer is found when we realize that Paul's request to live a life of worship does not come out of the blue. His call to action is built upon something. He's asking us to respond in a particular way because of something he previously said. That's why Paul begins the verse with the word, therefore. As the saying goes, whenever you see the word therefore, you ought to ask what the therefore is there for. See, Paul did not begin his letter to the church in Rome with the verse we are reflecting on today. There are obviously 11 chapters that come before it. Now, our verse, Romans 12, verse 1, it's a very special verse. It is the bridge that connects two very different sections in Romans. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul is explaining the gospel, the good news, the story of how God has redeemed us. Chapters 1 through 3 describe the problem. We've all sinned, it says, and our sin is killing us. The next two chapters showcase God's mercy in the person and work of Jesus. In these chapters, it explains how through Christ, God has offered us salvation as a free gift. Chapters 5 through 8 speak of how God's mercy, how it frees us from the Mosaic law and empowers us for faithful living. And chapters 9 through 11 tell us that God's love is unconditional. So after 11 chapters of dense theology in which Paul explains the gospel, he then shifts the discussion. Beginning with our verse, Paul pivots from doctrine to practice, from theology to ethics, from foundation to application. The therefore of Romans 12:1, it tells us that Christian living grows out of something. By placing the word therefore at the start of our verse, Paul was saying in effect, therefore, in light of everything I've just told you in chapters 1 through 11, given all that, I'm urging you to live in a particular way. And here's the really amazing thing. In our verse, Paul takes all of his teaching from the first 11 chapters, and he summarizes it in just a few words. His summary of the entire gospel comes down to this. God is merciful. Therefore, he wrote, because of all the things I've just said about God's mercies, I'm urging you to live a life of worship by offering your bodies as a living sacrifice. And this is not just mercy in the singular. Paul uses the plural form of the word mercy. He speaks of an abundance of mercies. God has heaped mercy upon mercy upon mercy on your life. He has lavished you with an abundance of undeserved kindness. In other words, God has been incredibly good to you. I'm convinced because of this verse that the most powerful motivator for living a life of worship is a good memory of all the mercies God has bestowed upon you. In other words, God's goodness is our chief motivator for living a life of worship. So this leads to the third and final question. Is this motivator actually true? In other words, can we really trust that God is good? That he's always good? That he's nothing but good? That he's good through and through? My fear, as I stated at the beginning, is that when bad days come along, we will doubt God's goodness. I know I sure did that night in Cambodia. But it's not just bad days that make us question God's goodness. See, there is a version of the gospel floating around that does not make God look very good. This alternative version of the gospel, it stems from a misreading of Romans 1 through 11. Many people do not agree with Paul's own summary of the first 11 chapters of Romans. They get to the end of chapter 11 and they do not conclude, wow, God is merciful. In fact, in this telling of the gospel, it makes God look quite mean. And that's deeply problematic, for none of us naturally want to worship a God who is not good. So I'd like to end our time together this morning with an illustration that I hope will help convince each of us that God is extremely good. This illustration was developed by Brad Jurcik. He's the author of a great little book with a great title, A More Christ-Like God. This illustration, it seeks to explain the gospel using, of all things, two chairs. And in this telling of the gospel, it seeks to contrast these two alternative ways of understanding the gospel. So I'd like to begin with this alternative version of the gospel. This version that I submit for your consideration stems from a misreading of Romans 1 through 11. Like the last praise song we sang, we've heard 1,000 stories about what God's like. And this is one of the versions out there of the gospel, and it goes something like this. In the beginning was God, and God created Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the garden to represent his likeness and image to all creation, and they were to walk in perfect communion and fellowship with God. But then something terrible happened. Adam and Eve sinned, and in their sinning, they turned from God. Now, according to this telling of the gospel, because God is holy, he cannot look upon sin. And thus, when Adam and Eve sinned and turned their back on God, what does God do? He turns his back on them, and he expels them from the garden. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we see this pattern continue over and over again, whether it was Cain, Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, the people of Israel. Inevitably, they would sin and turn their back on God. And when they did this, God would turn his back on them. There would be penalties and punishments, plagues, exile. And no matter what people did to try to turn back to God, it was all just empty works and religion. Nothing could satisfy God's justice. So what does God do? He sends his son Jesus and has him die on a cross. And on the cross, God put all of our sins upon Jesus, and Jesus became sin for us. And then in the darkness of Good Friday, God turned his back on Jesus and poured out all of his holy wrath on Jesus, punishing him for our sins. So that now, because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, if we turn to God, God will turn to us. But if we don't, if we continue to sin, then God will continue to turn his back on us. Now, there are some things I actually like about this telling of the gospel. For starters, it takes sin seriously. It doesn't make light of sin. It rightly recognizes that when we sin, we are in effect turning from God. I also like that God does for us what we could never do for ourselves, and that Jesus' sacrifice offers us the free gift of eternal salvation. So I don't want to throw the whole thing out, but there are some serious glitches with this telling of the gospel. For starters, it pits God against people. It doesn't make God look very loving. In fact, it seems like God is angry, like he wants to punish us. But whatever happened to John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. Even worse, this telling of the gospel pits God against Jesus. Did you notice that? Jesus does save us in this telling of the gospel, but since when does Jesus save us from God? That can't be right. Something's wrong here. 2 Corinthians 5 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So I want to retell this, do this all over again, and tell you the gospel based on Romans 1 through 11. And it goes something like this. In the beginning was God, and God, and God created Adam and Eve. And he placed them in the garden to represent his image to all creation and walk in communion with him. Something terrible, though, happened. They sinned, and in their sinning, they turned from God. So far, it sounds about the same, right? But then what the early church noticed was that in Genesis, it says that God came and found Adam and Eve. And he sent them out of the garden, not as a punishment. No, Genesis says he sent them out of the garden so that the curse would not be made permanent by the tree of life. And then it says that God went out of the garden with them. And he said, "You look a little cold. How about I make some clothes for you? What's with those fig leaves, anyways?" Next, we come across Cain, and Cain starts plotting in his mind about how he could kill his brother Abel. And as he's plotting in his mind, he turns from God. So what did the scriptures say? The scriptures say that God came and found Cain. And he said to him, "Don't do it, Cain, don't do it. I know what you're thinking." And there's this great line in Genesis that says, "Sin is crouching outside your door, and it desires to devour you." But Cain didn't listen. He turned his back on God and killed his brother anyways. So what does the scriptures say happened next? It says that God came to Cain again, and he said, "I'm going to have to send your family far away, and I'm going to put this sign on your foreheads that's like this family patriarchal protection sign, and I'm doing all this so that no one would exact vengeance on your family." Interesting. We see this pattern continue throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Whether it was Moses or David or Solomon or the people of Israel, time and time again, when they would sin, God came and found them. But inevitably, tensions got so bad that God said, "I need to come down and fix this myself." And so he comes and sends his son, Jesus. In the Gospels, when Jesus encounters a sinner, what does he do? Does he cover his eyes and say, "Ah, Peter, Peter, get this wicked sinner away from me. My eyes are too holy to look upon such evil. This sinner will defile me and make me unclean." No, Jesus doesn't say that. There is a group in the Gospels that do sound like that, right? It's the Pharisees. Here's a radical idea. God is not like the Pharisees. As Pastor Brian Zond likes to say, God is like Jesus. He's always been like Jesus. We just haven't always known this. Now, in the Gospels, what we see is Jesus searching out for sinners like a shepherd for lost sheep, whether it was Zacchaeus going to him, or the woman at the well, or a man possessed with a legion of demons. Jesus goes and finds them. And on the cross, we see God's very nature revealed. A God who is so radically loving and forgiving and willing to suffer on our behalf. And on the cross, we see God's decisive victory over Satan and sin and death. Do you notice the direction of the chairs? When we sin and turn from God, he comes and finds us. And when we run from him, he comes looking for us. Now, I don't know if it's possible to run from God our whole lives, but here's what I do know to be true. The scriptures tell us that God's love lasts forever, that his mercies are new every morning, that his kindness goes from everlasting to everlasting. That sure sounds to me like God's goodness never runs out. And I don't know about you, but it's easy to want to worship a God who is that good. You see what Paul's saying, right? He's saying, therefore, because of this, because of God's mercies, because of how good God is, I'm urging you to live a life of worship by offering your bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, Paul summarizes the gospel in just a few words. God is merciful. I'd like to end the sermon today by summarizing the gospel without any words. And here it is. I hope you leave here today convinced of two things. Number one, I am terribly out of shape. And number two, that God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good.